Your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We have a lofty goal this morning, and that is to get through 53 or 54 verses. And if you know me, you're going, that will take a miracle. But we will do it. Acts chapter 7. As you're turning there, I just want to give you a little bit of a brief introduction. The apostles had been tasked by the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles had been tasked the church with choosing men to take over the ministry of feeding widows. And those chosen had to have had a great reputation. The apostles gave the requirements that they be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and of a great reputation. And Stephen was one of the seven men chosen to take over this ministry. And we noted last week that Stephen was first among the seven. He was a man who stood out from the crowd because of his love for God and his love for others. Our text tells us that Stephen himself was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was overflowing with faith. He was full of the Spirit. And he was also full of grace and power, doing great signs and wonders as he ministered to people and healed them. And now, Peter, we noticed that Stephen was called by a number of synagogues to a debate. And obviously, they were concerned about his teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard in his teaching, they thought that he was saying that the law would pass away and the temple would pass away, which was partly true, but they misunderstood what they were hearing. And so when the Jews were unable in this debate to silence Stephen, they falsely accused him of blasphemy. If they couldn't silence his preaching, they would silence him permanently. And so they dragged him before the Sanhedrin, where he was accused of speaking against Moses and God and the law and the temple, all of which were capital offenses. And we noted that while he was being accused, that God caused his face to shine. Just an amazing demonstration by God of his approval of this man. We noted that the only other person in the scriptures to have his face shine in that way was Moses in the Old Testament. We also noted that Stephen's ability to do signs and wonders were also a very clear affirmation from God of both Stephen and his ministry. So John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, missing something here. Okay, John chapter 3 and verse 2. I had a mental lapse there for a moment. My apologies. You remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, this very council before which Stephen had been dragged. Quite possibly Nicodemus was present at this time. And Nicodemus, we remember, he was concerned about his salvation. He too came to Jesus and asked him. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Stephen's ability to do these signs and wonders were a clear demonstration of God's hand upon the man. Now, today, we're going to consider Stephen's defense before the council, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. Remember that this council has already heard two sermons from Peter. Peter has told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has clearly laid the blame for Jesus' death at their feet. Now, notice for a moment, Peter, in order to reach the word, what we want to focus here when we're thinking about Stephen is his testimony before the Sanhedrin. Now, we need to remember as Christians that if we are going to reach the world with the gospel, that we must be able to defend our faith. Think for a moment of Peter's instructions to believers in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. Peter says there, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, my friends, it's a sad fact that many Christians are unable to do this. They have little understanding of what they believe and why. They know they believe, but they don't know much more beyond that. Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. He talks about children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, one of the sad realities about the church in North America today is we're not readers. We don't read books in general, and we don't read our Bibles specifically. And so we know little about them. Instead, believers are encouraged in the Scriptures to have a sound understanding of the Word of God. Philippians 1:7, Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Do you see what Paul's saying here? Paul says that Christians are to be partners with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's our responsibility as God's people. We must be able to defend and confirm the gospel. We need to defend the gospel against false teachers and wrong views, and we need to be able to affirm what is really true to unbelievers. What is the true gospel? Now in Jude 3, we have this exhortation. Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to what? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." You see, this is a theme in the New Testament that we are exhorted as God's people to contend, to confirm, to affirm the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see in our text this morning is Stephen exemplifying this reality. When his opponents rejected his message and could not overcome his logic and reason, they hired false witnesses who accused him of blasphemy. They dragged him before the Sanhedrin. And chapter 7 is his defense and his declaration of his commitment to God and to Moses. Accused of blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple, Stephen would show that he was not guilty on every charge. Now, it's a long chapter, but we're going to read it together. Okay? So Acts chapter 7. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" So Stephen's been dragged before the court. "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, and here we have Stephen's defense. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, his father died. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 70 persons in all. Sorry, just having a problem here. 70 persons in all. Technology. All right, we'll do this again here. Okay, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. I'm at verse 14 now. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now we'll stop there because this is the first defense that Stephen is making, his defense that he had against the blasphemy against God. So we noted, first of all, the question from the high priest, are these things so? And in other words, what the high priest was saying is, do you speak against God and his temple and Moses and the law? And Stephen's response was to declare his innocence by affirming his faith in Israel's history. We don't do that. That's foreign to us. But this was actually a very shrewd thing for Stephen to do. You see, he knew that he had to capture the attention of these people who, because in their minds, he's a blasphemer. What a better way to do this than to recite their history of which they were so fiercely proud. Nehemiah did something similar to this in Nehemiah chapter 9, where he recounted Israel's history in order to highlight the faithfulness of God in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness. We also see it used in Psalm 78, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. And in each of these texts, Israel's unfaithfulness is contrasted with God's faithfulness. Now, Stephen's purpose is to show that his teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ was not opposed to the Old Covenant, but was actually a fulfillment of it. And so he traced God's sovereign will from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David right to Jesus. And he would show the council that they were, in fact, were the ones who were guilty of rejecting Joseph and Moses and even God. And finally, to present Jesus as Messiah. Now, let's think about the charge of blasphemy against God. This was the most serious charge that Stephen had to deal with. And so we see his defense in verses 2 through 16. Notice, first of all, that Stephen addresses his accusers as brothers and fathers. He shows himself to be one of them and also acknowledges the authority of the council. And then he calls God the God of glory, the one who orchestrates all of redemptive history from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, and ultimately Jesus himself. Glory is the composite of all that makes God good. Think about Exodus chapter 38, verses 18 and 19. You remember that Moses wanted to see the glory of God? He said, God, show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. That's God's glory. All of God's goodness will pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. So Stephen establishes the fact that he believes firmly and fully in the God of Israel. His plea concerning the charge of blasphemy against God, not guilty. Now, having affirmed his faith in the sovereign God, he turns his attention to God's redemptive work through Abraham as a man of faith. Not only was Stephen saying that he was not a blasphemer of God, but he was also saying that he believed in the purposes of God through key figures in Israel's history. Notice in verse 3, Stephen says, recounts God's command to Abraham, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." And because of his faith and obedience, Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Abraham's obedience under God's sovereignty enabled him to experience God's good purpose for his life and that of his offspring. Now, following the flow of God's saving work in Abraham, Stephen focused next on the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. And from these 12, we get the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And as Stephen deals with the patriarchs and their treatment of Joseph, he begins laying the groundwork for his condemnation of Israel. The patriarchs were among the most revered men in Israel's history. They became jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into slavery. You remember that they actually wanted to kill him, but they were persuaded against that. Obviously, money got the better of them, and they decided to sell him so that they could profit from this. In effect, they rejected the one whom God had chosen to deliver them. In spite of Joseph's brother's rejection, we read in verse 10 that God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. So we see here that Stephen clearly identified the sin of the patriarchs as their rejection of God and the deliverer that he sent to them. They sold Joseph, but God rescued him. They served as a striking illustration of the Jewish nation's rejection of God's appointed deliverer, Jesus Christ. The Jewish opposition to God's sovereign will began with the patriarchs. And by the, Stephen was subtly highlighting the similarities between Christ and Joseph. Do you realize that Joseph in the Old Testament is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about this. Both Joseph and Jesus were Jews. Both were delivered up, handed over because of envy. Just as Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, Jesus was wrongly accused by false witnesses. Just as God freed Joseph from prison and exalted him to the highest office in Egypt, God freed Jesus from death and exalted him to his right hand. And just as Joseph delivered his sinful brothers from death by starvation, Jesus delivers his brothers from spiritual death. Isn't that an amazing picture? So Stephen, we find here, defends himself against the accusation that he blasphemed God. He affirms God's glorious covenant work through Abraham, and he holds Joseph up as an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that he was accused of was blasphemy against Moses, and we see this in verses 17 through 37. Let's turn to Acts 7, and we'll read that together. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But as the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." So this is Stephen's defense against the charge that he blasphemed against Moses. In his first defense, Stephen covered the first great period of Israel's history, from Abraham to Joseph and the captivity of Israel in Egypt. Having successfully defended himself against blasphemy against God, Stephen now focuses on the charge that he rejected Moses. Having shown that he revered God, he will declare his great respect for Moses. And again, his plea is, "Not guilty." In this second defense, he covers the history of Moses to the captivity of the nation in Babylon. Now, we see in verse 17, this section starts out with this phrase, as the time of the promise drew near. That promise was God's promise that Abraham's descendants would possess the promised land. That time is coming. Now, by this time, the patriarchs were all dead, and the Israelites had increased and multiplied in Egypt. And they were content, and they had not returned to the land that God had promised them through Abraham. So God orchestrated events which would cause them to leave Egypt. And we notice in verse 18 that it says, "There arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph." And this king, alarmed at the growth of the Israelite nation, became afraid that they might rebel or join an attacking army and fight against them. And so he forced them into slavery and hard labor. He sought to stifle their growth by infanticide. We noted in this section, Stephen recounts the fact that he required the Israelites to cast their male infants outside where they would perish. Now that sounds awfully terrible, but my friends, this happens today. When I go to teach in India, it's a societal fact that there are far more males in India than there are females. And the reason being is that females are not honored, and so they are actually, when they're born, they're thrown out into the field where they die. And this is what this Egyptian king wanted the Israelites to do. Now, at this crucial time, we're told, Stephen tells us, Moses was born. And Stephen makes a point of describing him as beautiful in the sight of God. You see, he's appealing to the council and affirming his respect for Moses. Now we see in our passage that Moses could not escape the edict of the king. Like many other infants, he was to be thrown into the Nile to be drowned. His parents, however, believing that God had a special purpose for this baby, put him into a little basket that had been covered with pitch to see what God would do, to see whether God would rescue him. And according to God's sovereign purpose, Pharaoh's daughter found him, took him in, and raised him as her own son. And he became the adopted grandson of the king. As such, Moses was given the best education of the time. And Stephen again praises him as a man mighty in words and deeds. We see that in verse 22. Now, as the narrative skips forward, we see Moses approaching the age of 40, and he began to see himself as God's appointed ruler or deliverer. Very interesting that Moses probably only spent about 3 or 4 years with his mother. And then after that, she handed him over to Pharaoh's daughter because he needed to be fed, and the only way to feed a baby was by nursing. And so it's interesting, we come 40 years later. Where did Moses get this idea that he was God's appointed deliverer for Egypt? You know, there's a subtle truth in this passage, and that is that we as parents, if you have young children under the age of 5, you have a marvelous opportunity and responsibility to teach your children the Word of God. Moses' mother taught him in those first 3 or 4 years of life. That teaching never left him. And so at the age of 40, we see him visiting his people because he believed that God had set him apart as the deliverer of God's people. Now, as Moses approaches the age of 40, he begins to see himself as this appointed deliverer. He visits his people. He sees an Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian. And we're told in our passage that in this act that Moses thought that the Jews would recognize him as their deliverer. We see that in verse 25. Now, on the following day, he returns to find 2 Israelites who are fighting together, and this time he seeks to act as a peacemaker between these 2 who are fighting. He was not recognized, and his efforts were rejected. Realizing his killing of the Egyptian had become known, Moses fled to the land of Midian. And then at the end of 40 years there, God came to Moses in the burning bush. The fire represented God's presence when Moses approached. Notice what God says when Moses comes to the bush. He says in verse 32, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." You see, what God is doing here is reaffirming to Moses his covenant purposes for his people. And God calls Moses to take up his role of deliverer by saying in verse 34, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." Even though God's people were continually unfaithful to him, if we go and look at other passages in the Old Testament, even when they were in slavery in Egypt, Israel was an idolatrous nation. They never gave up their idols. And yet here we find God coming to this idolatrous people, a people with whom he'd made a covenant, and he's going to faithfully fulfill his promises to them. Now, notice that Stephen is making a key point here. This same Moses they at first disowned, God, remember that they rejected him when he first came to them and then he had to flee. This same Moses, God was sending to be both their ruler and their deliverer. And my friends, we see in this a constant pattern in Israel's history. Spiritual pride plus spiritual ignorance equals a rejection of God's appointed deliverers. This happened over and over and over again. We read that in our Old Testament. They had rejected Joseph. They had rejected Moses, and this was their typical response to God's messengers. Now, as Stephen goes on and recounts history, he shows that Moses accomplished his mission. He led the people out of Egypt, performing great signs and wonders. Now, shortly after this, they rejected Moses again when they made the golden calf. They broke the law of God even before it had been given to him. You remember that Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He came down with those tablets. He saw the idolatry, and he threw the tablets down, signifying the breaking of the covenant of God. And because of that rebellion, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years while that generation passed away. Now, Stephen's discussion of Moses demonstrated the great respect that he had for this man. The charge of blaspheming Moses was as false as the charge that he blasphemed against God. Stephen turned the tables on his accusers, showing that it was, in fact, the Jewish nation, their forefathers, who were guilty of rejecting Moses and his law. The Jewish response to Moses and Joseph paralleled their treatment of Jesus Christ. And Stephen reminds them of Moses' prophecy in verse 37. Remember that Moses had told the people of Israel, God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. And Stephen is quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. I want you to notice that the nation of Israel in Jesus' day actually recognized this. In John chapter 6 and 14, we have this written. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." You see, these crowds recognized that this was the one that Moses had prophesied. Jesus was the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. And though these people affirmed that Jesus was the one that Moses had promised would come, these leaders refused to accept him. They were doing what their forefathers had done, rejecting God's deliverers. Had they been willing to see, they could not have missed the parallels between their forefathers' rejection of Moses and their own rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses humbled himself and left Pharaoh's palace, and Jesus humbled himself by leaving heaven and becoming a man. Moses was rejected when he first came to his people, and so was Jesus. John chapter 1 says that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Moses was a shepherd, and Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and Jesus leads his people out of their slavery to sin. Moses was a picture of Christ. And as Israel rejected Moses, so they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the third accusation against Stephen, that he had rejected the law of Moses. Now, we see this in verses 38 through 43. So if you turn to your Bibles, we'll read that quickly. 38 through 43. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. This is Moses, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away, and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Jordan." While Moses and Israel were in the wilderness, Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Stephen describes the law here as living oracles. Like the rest of the scripture, the law is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us. It's divine, it's authoritative, it's revelation, it's inspired by God, it's living and active. Again, in relationship to the law, Stephen demonstrates that he's not guilty. He affirmed God as the author of the law, angels as its mediator, and Moses as the recipient. Now, having affirmed the law, Stephen went on the offensive in verse 39. He says there, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt." You see, while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, the people turned to idolatry, saying to Aaron in verse 40, "Make for us gods who will go before us." And as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And turning away from Moses, they rejected the law of God. Aaron unfortunately listened to the people and made a calf to which Israel brought sacrifices, the scripture text tells us, rejoicing in the works of their hands, verse 41. Though Stephen's accusers made proud claims about their love of the nation for the law, their forefathers, whom they honored, rejected it even before it had been given to them. Now we note that God, instead of destroying the whole nation as they deserved, only put 3,000 of them to death. However, the scriptures tell us that God turned away from them, giving them over to their idolatry, and eventually sent them into captivity in Babylon. We read, "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." While Moses has declared himself not guilty in his honoring of God, in his respect of Moses, and now in his respect for the law of God, now finally, the rejection of the temple. We see this in verses 44 through 50. If you'll turn with me to those verses in Acts chapter 7, we'll read them together. "Our fathers had the tent of wilderness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So in these verses, we see Stephen tracing the history of the tabernacle and the temple, and in doing so, demonstrates his respect for them. From the time of the conquest of the land under Joshua to the time of David, Israel had the tabernacle with them. A constant reminder of God's holy presence. You remember that one of the proofs that the tabernacle was God's dwelling place on earth was, you remember there were two things that set it apart? Something during the day and something during the night. During the day there was a pillar, a cloudy pillar, and at night a pillar of fire. Clear demonstrations that this was God's place, God's presence among his people. Yet again and again, in spite of this marvelous demonstration, Israel turned away from the living God to deaf and dumb idols. Stephen then turns his attention to the temple which Solomon built. He focused on the transitory nature of the temple as something unable to contain God. Solomon himself confessed at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:27. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Both heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Stephen also quoted from Isaiah 66:1, stating this same thing. You see, Stephen is pointing out another problem with the nation of Israel. You see, Israel treated the temple like a box into which they imprisoned God and then went about their daily lives doing whatever they pleased. Stephen was not guilty of speaking against the temple. The Jews were for confining God to it. And Stephen argues with Solomon and Isaiah that God is greater than the temple. He cannot be contained. You remember that when God sent the prophets to Judah to warn them that they were going to go into exile in Babylon, you remember what the people were saying? The temple, the temple, the temple. You see, it had become to them like a magic phrase to them that, you know, God could never destroy the nation because God's temple was here and God would never let his temple be destroyed. And you see, they used that to ignore the warnings from the prophets that unless they turned from their sin and their idolatry, God would fulfill his covenant promise to send them into captivity. Now, throughout Stephen's defense, his opponents must have been becoming more and more uncomfortable. As he shone the light on Israel's rejection of God's deliverers and their many idolatries, they must have wondered, where's this guy going? What's the point that he's trying to make? Having recounted Israel's history, he not only vindicated himself, but at the same time charged his accusers with being just like their forefathers. They were just like ancient Israel in the days of Joseph and of Moses, in the days of the tabernacle and the temple. Like them, they were stiff-necked, defiantly refusing to bow before God and his Messiah. And Stephen's description of them as uncircumcised in heart and ears was especially stinging in light of their great pride in their physical circumcision and their rituals. Their stubborn resistance of the Holy Spirit made them as guilty as their forefathers. Just as they had rejected Joseph and Moses and God's presence in the tabernacle and the temple, so they had rejected their Messiah. Stephen's accusation, "Which one of the prophets did your forefathers not persecute?" must have rung home and jabbed them like a knife. Stephen then made his bloody conclusion. "As their forefathers killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, they betrayed and murdered Jesus. Though they had received the law, they did not keep it since it pointed to Christ, and they killed him." Now, Stephen defended himself, but he also confronted his hearers with the truth. Peter had done this both times that he was brought before the Sanhedrin. You remember that he charged the Sanhedrin with murdering Jesus, murdering their Messiah. My friends, I began this message by speaking about the importance that of believers bearing witness and defending the gospel. And we see in Stephen this him doing this in a marvelous way before the Sanhedrin. My friends, faithful evangelists, faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ never comfort unrepentant sinners. Let me say that again, because this is going to be something that is foreign to many of your ears. Faithful evangelists never comfort unrepentant sinners. Instead, they warn them. You see, we must expose the awfulness and offensiveness of their sin by confronting them with God's standard of righteousness. My friends, this is almost totally absent in today's teaching on how to share your faith. Contrast this with the way that we've been taught to share the gospel. It's argued that it is better to talk about God's love than man's sin. Don't talk about God's judgment and hell, because we don't want anything to turn that person away from the gospel. Now, this sounds a lot easier, but the scriptures show us that the love of God is put on display when human sinfulness is revealed. Romans 5:8, a verse that many of you have memorized. But God shows his love for us in that while we were what? Still sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, failure to talk about sin makes the love of God meaningless and the cross purposeless. See, my fear is, as a pastor, is that in the church in North America today, because people have not been told about their sin, have not been confronted with the holiness of God, the judgment of God, that there is an eternal hell for those who remain in their sins and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have not said that. We have not warned people. People have come to Christ as their great need meter. Who doesn't want a God who's going to make their marriage better? Who's going to fill their bank account? Who's going to make them happy? Everybody wants that. But my friends, that's not the gospel message. You know, the reality is that many of us, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives get worse. And why does that happen? Because the Holy Spirit begins to work in our life and starts dealing with our sins, those things that we cherish and hold on to, and God says, no more. You're my child. I'm going to wean you from those things. The Lord disciplines those he loves, right? And God begins his sanctifying work, and it's often very difficult and very painful for us as we let go of those sins and those evil practices that we've become so comfortable with. My friends, if we are to faithfully proclaim the gospel, we need to let the glorious light of Christ's saving work shine against the backdrop of men and women, boys and girls, young people's sinfulness. The cross will never be understood as an answer to our deepest need unless the problem of sin is exposed. God's holiness must be seen in the light of man's sinfulness. And my friends, the more we acknowledge these two truths, the more glorious Christ's redemptive work will become and the more effective we will become in our evangelistic efforts. Now, the caveat is this: the more persecution you're going to receive as well. But you know, remember the apostles. When they were persecuted, what did they do? Did they tuck their tail between their legs and scurry off? Oh, we shouldn't have said that. We offended them. No, they stand up, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, oftentimes, it is when believers see you suffer for the gospel, after you have been faithful to show them their sins and to show them the righteousness and the holiness of God, and they begin to persecute you, and you respond with love, with joy, and with faithfulness. My friends, that is a more powerful picture than anything you could ever say. They look at you and go, you have something I don't have. And God uses that to save people. My friends, we see that in Peter, in his two messages to the Sanhedrin. We now see it with Stephen in his message to the Sanhedrin. May that be true of us. If you're here today and you've accepted Christ as your great need meter, I warn you, you may not be saved. My friends, Only those who acknowledge their sins and repent of them, acknowledging God to be a holy God who will send every unrepentant sinner to hell for eternity until one comes to that recognition and turns to Christ for salvation, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. I urge you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge that God is holy and is just to send you to hell. And my friends, if you come to that God, repenting of your sins, what does he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. And may this be an encouragement to us who believe, to be faithful witnesses, faithful to the souls of our sinning family, our sinning friends, our sinning co-workers, Lord, to tell them, show them their sins, warn them of the righteousness of God, that God might be pleased to save them from their sins. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We've gone through a long passage of history, haven't covered everything, but Father, we have seen in Stephen's defense his great love for God, his great love for the deliverers that you sent to your people over history. We see in Peter a great love for the law and for the temple and the tabernacle. Father, we see in this man a faithfulness to the hearts and souls of these evil leaders, showing them their sins, showing them the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us like that, we pray. Faithful and bold witnesses for our Lord and Savior. And Father, for those that are here today and have never made that faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging their sins, their just punishment in hell, oh, our Father, have mercy upon them, we pray. Give them eyes to see and hearts to believe, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.